And so I encourage you to open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 6. And we are going to go through the entire chapter today. So let me say that this will not be an exhaustive discussion on Romans chapter 6. That would take several sessions together to do. But what I want to do is I want to go through Romans 6 and speak very specifically about the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin a study on the work of the Holy Spirit, I want to say at the beginning that this is not a doctrinal study on the person of the Spirit, neither is it an examination of the Trinity. But my goal is to help us to see and understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians, so that we can see what it is He does, so that we can cooperate with that process of us becoming more like Christ. So we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. There will be at least six and maybe as many as eight messages on this, but we're going to go through Romans 6 today. And because of the length of that passage, I will not read the entire chapter as an introduction to our study. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I wanted to kind of set the stage for our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit by looking very closely, very carefully, and very, very briefly at what Jesus said about the person of the Holy Spirit. So by way of introduction, you can follow along in your worship guide with the notes, the blank note sheet that I have for you. And so the first thing that we see is the Holy Spirit is our helper. And this idea comes from Jesus' own words in John chapter 14 as he was nearing his departure. He said these words to his disciples. He said in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And so Jesus is beginning to tell the disciples what's going to happen when he leaves. He would actually go on to say that it is better for you if I go away, which is incomprehensible to the disciples. What do you mean it's better for us if you're not here? Well, the reason it is better for the disciples and for us, for Jesus not to be physically present, is that Jesus' ministry is confined by time and space. He can only minister in the geographic region where he physically is. But with his homegoing and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he now, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, carries out the omnipotence of God by being everywhere and in every believer all over the world all at the same time. But what he says is that I am going to send to you a helper. The helper is that word another, and it means the paraclete. When you begin to examine the Greek words that Jesus uses for this, the idea of another is that he's going to send not someone else, but he's going to send one like himself who is going to be your paraclete. The helper is one that is called to one's aid. It means that he will be with us. But even that word paraclete and our English words to try to describe what that means fall far short of the impact of that, because not only is the helper going to be with us, but he is going to be in us. He is going to do more than just come to our aid. He is going to become our everything as we give ourselves to him. This is really a very lengthy discussion. I don't want to get bogged down in the nuances of the person of the Spirit. But again, we're focusing on what it is the Spirit is going to do. So he is the helper. He is going to come and be with us. He is also going to be in us. Number two, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Not only does he come to our aid, not only does he come to be with us, but he comes to teach us. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the key in this is that he is going to bring to remembrance everything that Jesus has said. Now, we do not have a complete collection of all of Jesus' teaching. He taught for 3.5 years. What we have are the principles and the main ideas that Jesus taught while he was on earth. The key to this is that the Holy Spirit is going to bring back to their memory all the things that Jesus has said. He is not going to give them new teaching. He is simply going to bring back to their memory all that Jesus has already taught. Now, this is a very important distinction for us to make today, because authors and theologians and preachers and teachers are not teaching something new. They are simply communicating what Jesus has already said, but perhaps to a deeper level than what we have in our Word. We need to be very, very careful when an author or a teacher says, "I have a revelation from God that I want to share with you." Our alarm needs to go off, and we need to say, "Wait a minute, I need to be very, very careful with what they say and how I appropriate that to my life." Another distinction that we make here is that the Holy Spirit is going to come and teach these apostles perfectly what Jesus said and what He meant by what He said. Now, the important distinction for that is this. What Jesus taught the disciples in His 3.5-year ministry, what the Holy Spirit will bring back to their memory, is exactly what has been recorded for us in His holy Word. His Word is perfect. His Word is inerrant. His Word is eternal. There is no variation in what His Word means. Now, post-apostle ministry, as men began to teach and apply what the Word of God says, there can be imperfection. Let me be very, very clear. God's Word is not imperfect. Man is imperfect. These men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, who spoke as the Spirit gave inspiration to them, penned exactly, precisely, and perfectly God's Word. But you and I today have the potential to misteach what is there. Are there false teachers in our world today who claim to know Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Are there false teachers who claim to have the Bible as their sole authority? Absolutely. We need to be very, very careful at the teaching that we hear, no matter who it is, how well we love them, or how much we trust them. We always need to measure the teaching of God's Word against God's Word itself. And when there is a variation, we need to reject the teaching and cling to the authority of God's Word. Now, the apostles had perfect inspiration. They penned these words perfectly for us, but you and I have the ability to imperfectly teach what is there. So the Holy Spirit is going to be their teacher. He is going to instruct. He is going to prompt us to obedience. That is His role in our lives today. He is to instruct us in what has already been taught. He is to prompt our hearts to obedience to the truth that we already profess to believe. Now, it is very, very possible that the Holy Spirit gives deeper understanding to biblical truth. And that is why we read, that is why we study, that is why we have men who have devoted their lives to the study of God's Word. That is why some of these men will study for 10, 15, 20 years before they ever write anything down on paper and publish it, because they want to ensure that what they say is consistent with God's Word. We need to be careful with these guys that are spitting out books every 6 months to a year. We need to be very, very careful with what it is they're saying. But the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the one who helps us to understand the truth of God's Word as recorded and when taught correctly. He is also the one that prompts our spirit to obey the truth when we have that fork in the road, when we have to make that very difficult decision. Number three, the Holy Spirit will guide us. Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 16, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Time out right there. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That speaks to the fact that the Spirit in the days ahead is going to speak to them on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where a proper understanding of the Trinity is important. It's important for us to remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Spirit speaks on the Father's initiative. Jesus spoke at the Father's initiative. There is no inconsistency. There is no division or differences. And what the Spirit teaches and with what the Father initiates in their teaching. So there is this clue that the Spirit is going to further teach the apostles in the days ahead so much that they can't even bear to embrace it. He goes on to say, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. It talks about the further revelation, the completing of this New Testament that we have today. And so in our lives today, the Holy Spirit is going to lead and direct. He is going to lead and direct. When we have a decision to make, we go to the Word and we pray. We ask the Spirit to lead us in what is right. Now, again, we need to be very, very careful at what it is we're hearing. I have heard many, many people say to me, well, you know, Pastor, I have prayed about this and I have peace that God is okay with that. Well, wait a minute. What you're wanting to do is in clear disagreement with the very clear teaching of God. How can He give you a peace for something that His Word says you're not supposed to do? Well, I don't know, but I have a peace about that. Hey, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide us. He will lead us and He will direct us into the truth. This is why it's important for us to know God's Word, to seek out wise counsel, and be willing to submit our decisions under the authority of God's Word. So that whenever there is a clear disagreement with what we want to do, with what we want to say, and God's Word, we submit to the authority of His Word. When we are at a crossroads and we aren't sure, that is when we need to cry out to the Lord. We need to lay ourselves bare before Him and we need to ask Him to lead us and to guide us into the truth. Now, this last one, number four, is the primary application of this teaching, at least in my estimation. Number four, the Holy Spirit will conform us. The Holy Spirit will conform us. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is what I want to say to you. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is not that we have a faultless doctrinal position, although that's very, very important. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, the primary work of the Holy Spirit, is not so that we can tell others right and wrong and what to do, although that is very, very important. I believe the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us into the image of His Son. It is to make His children like the Savior. That process is called sanctification. In the most general sense, sanctification is the believer's progress in spiritual growth. We can think about this physically as a baby. A baby grows. A baby can do nothing for himself. A baby becomes a preschooler and they learn to make decisions for themselves and they begin to learn right and wrong. They grow into childhood where they become more independent and they're able to make more decisions for themselves. They come to the period of adolescence where they want to reject absolutely everything everybody's ever taught them and make their own decisions for themselves. And then they grow into adulthood. You're supposed to laugh at that because that's kind of an insight into raising teenagers. My kids didn't think that was very funny. But as we physically grow, there is to be this spiritual growth. That spiritual growth from infancy to maturity is the process of sanctification. But I want to use a very specific definition for sanctification that is going to, it is going to guide us through our study over the next several weeks. Here is the definition that we're going to use. Sanctification refers to separation from a self-directed life to a life used for God's possession and service. Sanctification refers to separation from a self-directed life to a life used for God's possession and service. So here is the fundamental question that you and I have to answer for ourselves in this study. This is the fundamental question that every Christian has to answer for themselves in this process of spiritual growth. Do you and I want to see God do an extraordinary work in our life? Do you and I want to see God do something extraordinary through our lives to bring Him glory and honor on this earth? Now, make no mistake, that is a very rhetorical question. It's a question that has only one answer as its assumption. You see, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ ought to say, without any hesitation, absolutely, my greatest desire is to see God take this feeble, frail, fault-filled vessel and do something in me that can only be explained by Him, that in some way will bring glory to His name. How could that not be our response when we consider who He is and who we are and what it is He has done for us through Christ at the cross? So assuming that you and I all want this, that you and I want to see God do something extraordinary in our lives to bring Him glory, there are four things that we must know, and there are five things that we must do. So this is our study, or begin of our study now, of Romans chapter 6. Number one, what we must know. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, just a few verses earlier, in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul said this, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the question that Paul is asking, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, has only one possible answer. No way, are you crazy? Why would I want to increase my sin because I have some idea that as I sin more, I'm going to experience a greater outpouring of God's grace? Isn't this what Catholics teach? Isn't this exactly the Catholic doctrine? The doctrine is, hey, if you sin, it's okay. Just come to God. He'll give you grace. It's not a big deal. It's all been taken care of. But the way Paul asks this question has only one answer for it, and that is absolutely not. We are not to continue in our sin so that grace may increase. So here's the four things that we need to know. Number one, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. Verse 2, may it never be said, I'm paraphrasing, that we are to continue in our sin so that grace may increase. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, dead biblically means separation. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean extinction. What it simply means is that you and I have been separated from the power of sin in our life. We have died to it. We have been separated from it in such a way that it no longer has power over that, over us. We'll talk about that more. So when did this take place? When did this separation happen for you and I? Well, it happened at the very moment that you were saved. At the instant you were saved, as part of the work of the Holy Spirit, He separated you for all of eternity from the power of sin. We have died to sin. We have been freed from the power of sin. So Paul asks this question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall you and I, who have been separated from sin, still live under its control? That's a good question, isn't it? You see, even though we have been separated from its power, we have not been separated from its presence. The presence of sin is everywhere. It's in every TV show. It's in almost every song. It's in every book and movie. It's in all the advertising that we see. But we have died to its power. Number two, because we have been joined to Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? To be baptized into Christ means that we are spiritually placed into Christ. We are united with Him and we are identified with Him. We have become, if you will, identical twins. We have been joined at the hip to Christ. We've been joined to Him. We are in Him. And because we are in Him, we have been separated from the power of sin, and we have now been united and joined to the person of Jesus Christ. When we get baptized, when we get physically dunked into the water, it symbolically represents death to ourself and a new life in Christ. It is a life that has now been joined to Christ. As we look at his death, Jesus actually died. He physically died. As we look at 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, to conquer the power of sin, and to defeat it. We have been placed into His death. He died physically. You and I die symbolically. You see, when you give your life to Christ, you are dying to yourself. You have been joined to Christ. And as you are raised to new life, you have been united with Him forever and forever and forever. The result of that is that we have died to the power of sin. We've died to the power of sin because we have been joined to Christ. Number three, the third thing that we must know is that we have been given new life. We read in verses 4 and 5, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, there is a certainty that we will also be with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. His death, His burial, and His resurrection, it encompasses the gospel message. Our union with Him provides for our spiritual victory. This newness of life that we have been given is the life of sanctification. It is a life that is being transformed from what was dead to what has been made alive to what is being made to be like Jesus Christ. That process of sanctification goes on and on and on and on. We looked at this last week, and here's what we looked at, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That put on the new is in a present aorist, which means it's a continual putting on. You don't put it on once, never to put it on again. It is a continual putting on of the new. Continue to put on the new self who is being renewed, that present future tense, according to the image of the one who created him. Jesus' resurrection was not a resuscitation, as some would believe, as some have taught. It was not a resuscitation. He was dead. And when he rose from the grave, he had a new body, a glorified body that was no longer bound by space and time. That is why, when he appeared to disciples, he walked right through the door. He was given a new body. You and I, when we become new creatures, we are not resuscitated. We are made new. You see, when someone is on the floor and they're dying, and somebody administers CPR to them, and they come back, you've simply resuscitated what was dying, what was dead. That's not what happens when we are made a new creature. We are made entirely new. Important distinction as we look at this. The fourth thing that we must know. Number four, sin is not your master. And we're going to read verses 6 through 10. We can't dissect this. I want to hit the highlights here. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death, it no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So what we see in verse 6 is this. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been crucified together with Christ. As he physically died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, we symbolically and spiritually died with him so that we could be raised and given a new life. The old man, our old spiritual state, was crucified, but our sin nature is still alive. Hey, let me make sure you understand this. Your sin nature is alive and well. And what you and I have to do as a part of our sanctification is we have to continue to put it to death. We have to continue to drive the nail into the spike that kills our sinful nature. As Jesus was crucified, you and I must continually crucify our flesh. We have to put it to death. We've been freed from its power. We have not been freed from its presence. Going back and looking at what Paul has said in the book of Romans in verse 3:9, he says that we are under sin. It's this heavy, encompassing blanket. It is this burden and this weight that we cannot escape. In verse 5 and 6, chapter 5 and 6, it says that we were powerless to do anything about it, that we were thoroughly ungodly. In 5:8, it says that we are a sinner separated from God. In verse 10, it says that we are an enemy of God, that the spiritual state that you and I have is dead and forever separated from him. In verse 7, it says, but if we are in Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin. Verse 9 says that death is not master over us. It has no rule. It has no authority. It has no power. Verse 10 says that he died to conquer sin, never to die again. He destroyed it and he put it away. Let me ask you this question. Is sin alive and well in your life, or has it been put to death? You see, that quote that was in the bulletin last week is this. We are either fighting the war against sin, or we're not fighting at all. There is no neutrality in this battle with our sin nature. Because I want to assure you, even though our sinful nature has been put to death, even though we are victorious, the enemy has not relented. Not one little bit. Jesus' death and burial and resurrection provides us with freedom from the power of sin. Sin is no longer our master because we have been joined to Christ. And because we've been joined to Christ, we have the ability to master sin. Four things that we must know. We have died to sin's power. We have been joined to Christ. We have been given new life. And we have been given power over sin. Now that leads us to this next major point. And that is this, the five things that we must do. If you and I are going to experience the freedom that has been given to us, there are five things that we must do. Number one, we must decide this is true. I'm not saying we got to agree that it's true. We have to decide that this is true. Here's what it says in verse 11. Even so, even though all of this is true, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must decide that we are dead to the power of sin and alive to the presence of God. There is a difference between knowing intellectually that we are dead to sin than deciding that we are dead to sin. Let me explain it this way. We all know that we have to eat right and we have to exercise in order for our physical bodies to perform at their maximum. Isn't that right? We all know that's right. We would agree that that is true. But have you decided that's true? Have you said, I know intellectually that I shouldn't fill up on Snickers bars and Milky Ways and peanut M&Ms, but boy, they're good. Man, I love those things. They are so good. I know that I can't just eat that stuff. And I know that I have to get off my seat and go do in order for my body to be healthy. But does that mean that I don't eat Snickers bars and peanut M&Ms and Milky Ways exclusively? Does that mean that I discipline my body in such a way that I exercise so that my body is strengthened and capable of doing what God designed it to do? Doesn't mean that at all. You see, we have to make that transition from knowing that this is true and making a conscious decision of the will to make it true. It's often said that the distance from our head to our heart is a very short journey, right? But man, I'll tell you, that journey is straight uphill. It's 90 degrees, man. And you fight and you scratch and you claw for every inch that you gain in this battle of sanctification. We must decide that this is true. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We have to make sure that when we start our day, as we live our lives, that He is preeminent, that He is occupying the throne of our life in such a way that we are choosing to do the right thing. Number two, not only must we decide this is true, we must live out what is true. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, because all of this is true, and verses 1 through 11, because all of this is true, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right there, I think you can take the whole conversation about sanctification. And you can consolidate it into these three verses. Two verses. Three simple steps. And I say that tongue in cheek. Three simple steps. Letter A. Stop allowing sin to rule. Stop allowing sin to rule. Do not allow sin to reign, to rule, to master your mortal body. You know what that means? That means we've got a choice. Not only do we have this choice, we have the power to not let sin reign in our mortal body. Does that mean that you and I are going to live a life of sinful perfection? Not a chance. But there's a huge difference between striving for sinful perfection and sitting in your seat doing absolutely nothing, or doing the minimum in the process of sanctification. You have a choice. I have a choice to either let sin reign or to kick it out from the throne of our life. Letter B. Stop presenting yourself to sin. Stop presenting yourself to sin. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the military. As you know, my oldest is in the Air Force. And so I have a much keener sensitivity to military things. But this is what I know about the military. When your commanding officer calls you, here I am, front and center, as requested. Isn't that right? You have a sinful urge, a sinful desire, a sinful passion in your life, just as I do, this sinful nature that's saying, hey you, come over here. I got something good for you. Come and take a look. And what we often do is we say, here I am, reporting as requested. What would you like? Doesn't that look so appealing? Doesn't that sound so enjoyable? Don't worry, it's not a big thing. Nothing bad's going to happen. It'll be okay. Hey, go back to the garden. When Adam and Eve were listening to the deceiver who said, God didn't say that. You're not going to die. He's exaggerating. God's just trying to scare you. We must stop presenting ourselves when those urges and those desires and those passions call us. You see, that's when the Holy Spirit says, no, no. He prompts us to obedience when our sinful desires call. And it's at that point that we have a choice and we have the power to say no. But too often we sit there like a bobblehead. Yeah, that looks good. Yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, I don't think anything's going bad happens going from that. What's the harm? I've done it before. I'm still alive. Stop allowing sin to rule. Stop presenting yourself to sin. Letter C. Give yourself to Him. You see, at every moment that you and I are tempted, at every moment that our sinful desires call out to us, we take the fireman's analogy. Stop, drop, and roll. Hey, stop, drop, and pray. When that desire is calling out, when you have that choice to make, stop what you're doing, drop to your knees, and begin to pray. God, I know that's not you. God, I know that's not what you want. God, I know that's displeasing to you. God, I know you've given me power. God, I know that I've died to myself. God, I know that you want better for me than this. Rather than having this discussion with ourselves, should I? Shouldn't I? How could I cover that? What would happen? Who's ever going to find out? What would I have to do? And we begin a process of finding an excusable way to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit and we present ourselves to Him, to our sin, rather than presenting ourselves to Him. This is why it's important to be able to quote Scripture. This is why it's important for us to be able to call ourselves back to who He is and what He's done and why it's important for us to obey. Three simple steps. Yeah, right, simple. But they're not so difficult that we can't do them. They're not so impossible that we can't do them with increasing regularity so that we are winning the war over sin, so that we are growing in our sanctification. Number three, we must choose the best master. This is always the battle in sin. We must choose the best master. Verses 14 through 18. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience? Man, that's pretty black and white, isn't it? It's pretty cut and dry. We are either making ourselves slaves to sin, we are reattaching that ball of bondage to our leg symbolically, or we are becoming a slave to the master of righteousness who loves us, who has forgiven us, who has restored us, who has made us new. It's very cut and dry. There's not that big gray area where situational ethics come into play. Well, under this circumstance, I could do this, and under that circumstance, I could do that. It's very, very clear. We must choose the best master. But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, the reality is this. We obey the thing that enslaves us. It's either our self-directed life, all that the world has to offer, jobs, possessions, leisure, power, notoriety. All of those things have the potential to enslave us. Our lusts, our passions, our sinful desires, or it is His righteousness. It is pursuing His holiness. It is pursuing a life for God's possession and service. In reality, we are all enslaved to something. It's that thing that dominates our life. And there are some very, very good things that can dominate our life. Physical fitness can dominate our life. Being a good family man can dominate our life. Being a loving mother can dominate our life. But those things can't become substitutes for being thoroughly owned and dominated by God. Here's the good news. In this idea of choosing your master, here's the good news. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have already chosen. Isn't that good to know? You've already chosen the best master. As He has called you, as He has drawn Himself to you, you have said yes. You have chosen Him as your master. The issue now is that we continue to choose our master. We don't choose once at the moment of our salvation. We continually are to choose our master. That brings us to number four, we are to serve our true master. It's not enough to just choose Him. We must follow through and serve Him. Verses 19 and 20. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. While we were servants of sin, we couldn't do anything about it. We didn't have the power to change that. We didn't even want to think about serving righteousness. It wasn't even in our thoughts. But that call to salvation, that continual call of obedience, is the central issue in our sanctification. It's no mistake. While Jesus said repeatedly in his final teaching session with his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Obedience is the fulcrum in sanctification. Obedience leads to being a slave of righteousness. Disobedience leads to a re-bondage to the former way of life. I want to read this lengthy quote for you. This is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor, teacher, theologian during the times of World War II. He was an anti-Nazi spokesman. He was jailed and executed about 3 weeks before Europe was fully liberated. And here's what he says. "Cheap grace, the grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom it departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life." You see, we live in a modern era where grace is cheap and free. It doesn't cost us anything, even though it costs Jesus everything. Cheap grace gives us the ability to live our lives however we wish, because after all, God is my friend. And he is a God of love. And certainly he will forgive me. No, you see, the grace that brings our salvation is a costly grace. It is a grace that requires our continual death to ourselves and our living our lives for him. There is no sanctification without obedience. There is no repentance. There's no forgiveness without repentance, no cleansing without confession. There's no surrender to the Master who loves you and has saved you when we live under cheap grace. Fifthly, lastly, very, very quickly, we must consider the benefits. We must consider the benefits in this process of sanctification. Here's what we read in verses 21 through 23. "Therefore," again, because of what Paul has said, "what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, Paul asks this question that is so simple for us to answer. What benefit came to us from the life we used to live? What was the benefit? It's obvious. There's absolutely no benefit. Our sin brings shame. It brings death. It brings separation from God. By contrast to that, what benefit comes from serving our true Master? Well, foundationally, obedience brings our salvation. But continual obedience brings our holiness. You see, the outcome of our obedience is eternal life. Is there any comparison between the outcome of sin and the outcome of obedience? Absolutely none. So if we're going to grow in this process of sanctification, being separated from a self-directed life as we have been separated from our sin, and instead living a life for God's possession and service. Four things we must know, five things we must do. We'll continue to talk through these over the next several weeks, but this sets the foundation for us as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit and what it is He desires to do in us so that we can be more holy, more like the Son, and do something through us. An extraordinary life used by God. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we give You thanks for what it is You've done for us. At the instant that we were saved. And Father, we pray that You would burden our hearts and convict us quickly and deeply through Your Holy Spirit at those moments of choice to obey or to follow our passions. God, thank You that You have given us victory. Would You help us to walk in that victory? Would You bring to mind all that we know about You? Would You bring to mind all that You've done for us? And would that become a motivating factor in the decisions that we make to serve You? God, as we look back at the saints of old, as we look back at the men and women who have been used in an extraordinary way by You, it's not only because You have called them to that work and prepared them for it and equipped them, but they had a passion to see You do something great in them and through them. May we share in that commitment to glorify You moment by moment and day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to our